go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 12. It's been a little bit since we've been in Ezekiel. So just to give you guys some background here, Ezekiel was a prophet of the Lord to the people that had been exiled to Babylon in the first two of three attacks Babylon did on Judah and Jerusalem. The third and final attack hadn't happened yet, and a lot of Ezekiel is prophesying through Ezekiel to the people in Babylon the remaining judgment that was going to happen, because there was a bunch of people basically saying this ultimate judgment that Jeremiah was prophesying to the people back in Judah and Jerusalem, and that Ezekiel's prophesying to the people already in Babylon, this judgment of Jerusalem being destroyed, all the people for the most part being taken away for 70 years of captivity before being returned. The false prophets were saying this isn't going to happen. Even though a bunch of it already had happened, they were still saying it isn't going to happen. Like, we're God's people. There's no way he'd let his holy city, Jerusalem, be destroyed and all his people taken away. Like, he's going to come through. He's going to give us victory. Basically, in essence, like, ignoring their sin and really being of the mindset, like, we're never going to have to face any repercussions for this. And so, Ezekiel 12, we're going to see God basically, through Ezekiel, start to address some of these wrong mindsets that the people had that were refusing to believe God's word through his prophets. Like, different mindsets, like thinking, oh, I'm not susceptible to consequences for my sin, or this is going to happen way down the road, it's not going to affect me. He's going to start breaking these arguments down and reminding the people, or just making it clear to them that, yeah, these consequences are coming. You need to repent. If you don't, you're going to make it even worse on yourself than it needs to be. So, let me pray, and then we will start digging through this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we want to come to you with the right hearts. You know, what an awesome time of worship, Lord, just to get our focus on your presence that's in this place. This is your church, Lord. We're your people. Your Spirit's in us. You're here, Jesus, amongst the lampstands or amongst your church. And we know you have work to do in us, Lord, because you haven't come back yet. So we're all works in progress, and we know that any work you want to do in us is for our betterment. So we want to let you have your way. And we want to be ready to feed from your word, to be satisfied by the living water, stuff that a satisfaction that we can't get anywhere out in the world, that you've shown us can only come from you. So we're here for you and you alone, Jesus. And we know one of the ways you change us, one of the ways you feed us is through your word. And so we want to come hungry, if you will, and ready to receive it. Whether it's hard stuff to chew or sweet-tasting stuff, easy stuff to chew. We want it all, Lord. So have your way. Speak to us so that we can leave here and change people. In Jesus' name, amen. So he starts out in verse 1, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." So if you guys have been tracking with us through Ezekiel, you know that way back at the beginning, he was one of those prophets where God made it clear to him, much like Jeremiah, "Hey, I'm going to give you a message to give to the people, but those people aren't going to listen to what you have to say." Like, he kind of told them up front, man, they're going to be hard-hearted, they're going to be stubborn. They're not going to receive it, but I still want you to give it because I want to give them every opportunity to listen and repent. And so he's kind of reiterating that to him right here. And he says, you know, these people, they see, or they have ears, but they're choosing not to see what I'm saying or hear what I have to say. In essence, like, they have God's word. They could listen to it. They have my priests. They have my prophets to help them understand it and to, like, speak forth it to them. But they're still not listening. They're not seeing because of their own hard-heartedness. It's not that God was doing that or didn't want them to. It was their own choice not to receive what he was giving them. And this isn't the first time that you see a mouthpiece for God kind of use that terminology of people that have ears that can't hear, or people that have eyes that are refusing to see. You actually see Isaiah use that same figure of speech in Isaiah 6. You see Jeremiah use it in Jeremiah 5. You see Jesus use it in Matthew 13. And you see Paul use it in Acts 28, which tells me that this is a widespread problem with people. Is that we can have a tendency, even though we're capable of hearing and seeing and receiving from God, kind of tuning him out, if you will, and not doing that. And whenever you see something like that in Scripture, you want to pay attention to it because you want to always, it's kind of like a test you need to do on yourself. Like, I'm not like that in my Lord. Like, I don't want to be somebody that can hear from you and can see you in my life, but I'm refusing to do that. And first and foremost, I think the most important thing to understand as far as when it comes to hearing from the Lord in our life, whether it be from his word, whether it be like you seeking his will and you're looking for him to lead you, you're looking for him to reveal stuff, you're looking for him to comfort you, the first and foremost important thing you have to remember, because before you can ever hear from the Lord or know his will in your life, is that you have to be submitted and surrendered to it first. And the practical reason behind that is that if you are not submitted and surrendered to God's will in your life, you will tend to only hear what is pleasing to your ear or what you want to hear. And if it's not what you want to hear, you're just going to tune it out. I know that's the way it can be for me, at least. And Paul addresses this in Romans 12, 1 through 3. He says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters," that's you guys, "I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So Paul spends the first 12 chapters of Romans, if you guys aren't familiar with it, telling you all God has done for you. And then he says the only rational response to everything he's done for you is to give him your life as a living sacrifice. In essence, surrender everything over to him. Don't hold anything back. Don't like say, "Oh, well, I'll give you all this, Lord, but I'm not going to give you this part of my life." Like, give it all to him. And he kind of adds to that and saying what that looks like is you're not trying to follow the world. You're not trying to live in the old man. You're not trying to conform to the world. You're letting him conform you to the image of his son. You're following his word and what he says. Like, that's what it means to kind of give your life over and surrender to him. And when you do that, the result of surrendering your life to him, you'll know his will for you. But you got to be surrendered. You got to be submitted first. And the reason we can do it, he ends there in verse 2 by saying, is because his will in your life is always going to be three things. It's going to be good, it's going to be pleasing, and it's going to be perfect. Okay? The reason you can surrender your life over to him, trust him with whatever his will is because his will is always going to be good for you. It's always going to be pleasing in that even if you don't understand it, it's going to be enjoyable by you, and it'll be perfect. Perfect as in there'll be no flaws in it. Whatever his plan is for you, it will be perfect. And I don't know about you, but in my life, I can struggle with this. I can struggle with not being submitted and surrender to God's will. One of the best ways that you can tell that you're not submitted or surrendered to something in your life, what Stephen was just praying, you're fearful. The whole reason you're fearful, and what that tells you is that there might be a specific area of your life, because usually you're not fearful for no reason. You're fearful of something. And of that something, an outcome of a certain situation, something not working out the way you want it to, you're not submitted to that thing in your life. Basically, you're like, "God, I'm all right with whatever, but not this. If this happens, I'm not okay with that." And that's where the fear, that's where the unrest, that's where the anxiety comes from. So if you are feeling like fearful or anxious or worried about something like right now, think about what that thing is and go to God with it and go like, "Am I surrendered to this, Lord?" And even if that thing in your mind might be like seem like the most horrible thing, like, "Well, how can this be for my good?" God, because God has come in your life, he says he will work it for your good. Maybe it is a bad outcome, but that doesn't apply to you anymore. Amen. Before God came into your life, yes, it might have been a bad outcome, but now that he's in your life, he's promised that I'm going to work that for your good. Yep. Whether you understand it or not, I guarantee I will do that. It'll be for your good, it'll please you, and it'll be perfect.
Amen.
And we got to do that. Like, I got to do that with each individual thought in my mind and those outcomes. I got to always kind of track it down why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling, and then basically go before God and submit it to Him. Surrender it to Him, and that'll help me have that peace that surpasses all understanding. This happened to me just a couple years ago, one of the instances where, and usually it's always in hindsight that I see this after the fact. But I remember when my wife and I were looking for housing, we were in a rental. You know, you guys have heard my testimony about this many times, but the one particular part I want to tell you guys is, you know, when the person in church, like I came into my office after a Sunday, there was a note that says, "Hey, I want to talk to you about your sermon." I called the person. They're like, "I felt like the Lord put it on our heart. We're supposed to sell our house to you." So we're like, I talked to him. I got the address and I drove by. And I'm just like, oh, my wife and I were like, nah, that's not really the right house for us. Like, even though, like, we are praying, as I'm getting this note and I'm reading this and I'm telling my wife, she calls me crying because she's literally praying as I'm reading this note to her with the kids or a couple minutes before, saying, "Lord, we need you to show us what we're supposed to do, because we were having so much trouble finding somewhere to live or trying to build on the land we had." She's like, "Lord, I'm just frustrated. I need you to bring it." I call her literally a couple minutes after. And yet we drive by this thing and we're like, nah, it's bigger than we want. You know, it's not really what we're looking for. Now I look back now and it's because I wasn't submitted and surrendered to God's will. Here He is answering my prayer, bringing us what He has for us, because He knows His plan's perfect. We didn't know we were going to have another kid. We didn't know we were going to do foster care. Like, He knew all that. I didn't know any of that. But I'm not submitted or surrendered. In my mind, I'm like, this is not what we want, Lord. We are building on this land. And because I'm not submitted and surrendered, I'm missing Him talking to me. I'm missing what He's trying to say. I'm missing what He's leading. And good thing for me that God loves me enough to knock me upside the head and be patient with me and keep me from making a bigger mistake and just keeps on relentlessly pursuing me and talking to me until I finally get it through my head, which was 3 months later, like, I'm answering your prayer. Here it is on a platter. I'm bringing it to you. All you got to do is say yes. And He ended up doing that. But that's usually how it looks in my life. You know, without even knowing it, I'm not submitted and surrendered. I'm totally missing out on what He's trying to say to me. So whether it's approaching Him in His Word, whether it's looking for guidance in your life, whether it's Him trying to show you sin in your life, you've got to be submitted and surrendered to Him first and foremost if you want to hear His voice. And that's what these people are struggling with, basically. They're not listening to what He's saying because they're not submitted to Him. And it says, "As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself," this is verse 3, "an exile's baggage. Go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they'll understand, though they are a rebellious house," or perhaps they'll understand that I'm trying to talk to them. "You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight." Is baggage for exile. "And you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day and baggage for exile. And in the evening, I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight." Okay, so here's what's going on. If you've been tracking through this chapter or the Ezekiel with us, you know that God is giving Ezekiel not just words to speak to people. He's giving him visual applications, right? Because the people aren't listening. And God in His mercy is trying to go above and beyond to get their attention. So He's like, "Act this out, what I'm going to tell you." So the people like go like, "What the heck is this guy doing?" And it gets their attention. And in essence, He's telling him, act like you're going into exile. Like, pack your bags, get out your Louis Vuitton stuff and just fill it up. I don't know if they make bags, but get whatever you got, fill it up with stuff, go outside and make it look like you're having to move somewhere, which the people in Babylon would have understood what he was doing because they've already been brought into exile and had to do this. But the people still back in Jerusalem hadn't yet. And that's where we're going to find out is he's showing what's going to happen to them. But he's told to pack his belongings. He's told to bring it out inside of the people. He's told, don't leave through the door of your house. Make a hole in the wall. Climb through that hole in the wall at dusk. And act like you're trying to, in a sense, escape from, like, you know, somebody attacking you, like sneaking out of the house, if you will, with your baggage. And again, remember, there are these false prophets that are saying that, you know, the stuff Jeremiah had been prophesying, that he was prophesying, like basically that the exiles that were left back in Jerusalem, that eventually Babylon was going to come and conquer them completely, destroy the city, take them all away. They were saying this isn't going to happen. And so he's kind of showing them what is going to happen, and he's faithful to do it. And it made me think of how sometimes we can have this same mindset where we have sin in our lives, but like the people here had, but we haven't faced repercussions for it yet. And we make the mistake of assuming that we're good or we're not going to because we haven't seen repercussions in our life yet. Or maybe like these guys where they faced some of the repercussions already, but they somehow try to justify those as just kind of coincidence. This has nothing to do with our sin that we're being told we're in. And it's really the wrong attitude to have, because here's the thing. What they mistook as basically like tolerance from God, if you will, for what they were doing that was wrong, was really just God's mercy and grace, because he was being patient with them, not wanting them to have to face the really hard consequences, or being slack in his discipline, if you will, in the hopes of them turning to him and listening to what he's saying so they could avoid the worst consequences. And it was all because of his love, because God's patient and God's merciful. But they're taking that and they're taking it as like, oh, nothing's really going to happen to us. So, you know, like giving them kind of a sort of complacency. It's the same thing with my kids. All right. Like, I love my kids and I don't like to have to discipline them, probably to a fault sometimes. There's a whole lot of don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, you know. But I love them too much to let that continue on too long. And if they continue on in their sin, you better believe that the harsher discipline, the smackdown, is coming. Not to hurt them, but to get their attention and say, that's enough. This is wrong, and it is bad for you, and it needs to stop. And that's the same thing that was happening with the people here, except they just weren't getting the hint. God is patient in warning them, stop what you're doing, stop what you're doing. You're already facing consequences. They're only going to get worse and worse. You need to stop what you're doing. But they just wouldn't listen. And he's like, it's like what he's going to say here is like, you're on the brink of facing the worst consequence ever. Just stop and turn back to me. So verse 8. He says, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So basically, this gets their attention, this guy taking his baggage out. And they're just like, what the heck are you doing, Zeke? Like, we don't get it, which is exactly what God wants to do. But here's the thing before I go to the next section I want to point out, because what that tells us, because the Lord hasn't told Ezekiel yet what all of this means. He just told him to do a bunch of crazy stuff. And he listened to him before he actually knew the meaning behind all of that, which is a great example for us, because I can have the tendency to want to know why before I actually listen and obey to what God's telling me to do. It's the same with my kids. 90% of the time, will you please do this for me? Why? And what I want them to get is that, hey, you don't need to know why at all to just obey. Or, you know, if you would just obey, you'd find out the reason why without me explaining, all right? You know, either one of those, but you should just listen and do it. And the thing is, as much as it bothers me when they do that, I can do the same thing with God. We're 100% of the time, I don't need to know why to obey. And it's probably, in a lot of cases, it's for my own benefit to not know the whys. Because the wise would freak me out because I'm not ready to understand them. And if I'm just faithful to listen and obey as I'm going down listening to him, he's changing my heart to get in line with him. So when those whys happen, I understand them better than I would have at the beginning of what I was doing. That's how he works in our lives, right?
Yep.
And the thing is, like, trust me, I'm probably with you all in that I would love to have all my what ifs and all my whys explained ahead of time before following the Lord. But the problem is that takes no faith. And God says in his word, which we looked at through the week of prayer and fasting, he wants me to have faith so he can reward me for that faith. He says in Hebrews 11:6, and it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So the reason, you know, he's producing this faith in me because he wants me to step out in that faith, even when I don't understand, because he's aiming to reward me and what he's asking me to do. And he knows that, man, a lot of the time you're just not even going to understand. And you're going to freak out and you're going to miss out on that reward. So I just want you to step out in faith in that reward. And I'm going to give you just enough so you know which direction to go. And if you step out in faith in that direction, I'll give you the next step. And I'll give you the next step. And again, all along the way, he's shaping and he's molding you so that as you go through those steps, you're ready for him, you're relying on him, and you're trusting him through all of it. But it's got to be a process. And it starts with just obeying and not asking why, like Ezekiel does here. I can tell you right now, there's many things in my life that the Lord asked me to do. And some of them I said no to. Some of them I said yes. Some of them he had to do a lot of work in me to get to say yes. But I can look back at the beginning of those things that I did. And if I would have known what I was going to go through in saying yes at that time when he asked me, I would have said, oh, heck no. All right? Being a pastor is one of them. If I would have known the hard things I had to go through over the last 2.5 years ago, I would have said, oh, heck no. I'm not doing that, Lord. That's not good. I know you know everything and you're good, but that's not good. And yeah, I'm just not going to do that. I didn't know what I know now back then. There's things he's done in my heart since that time that have helped me understand those things from a different perspective that have changed my heart. And, you know, absolutely now it's like, yes, yes, Lord, I get it. There's work you're doing in me. There's work you're doing in other people. I see it all now. I didn't see it back then. So God saves you from missing out on those rewards by not telling you or answering all your whys and just saying, just listen and trust me. Remember, my will be good, it'll be pleasing, and it'll be perfect. That's all you need to know to proceed. Just listen and obey. Ezekiel's a great example of somebody that does that. And so the Lord's going to go on to tell him what these actions meant that he was telling him to do. Verse 10, he says to him, thus says the Lord, God, this oracle concerns the prince. The prince is King Zedekiah. That's what Ezekiel calls him because Jehoiakim was the real king at this time and Nebuchadnezzar had removed him and put Zedekiah as a puppet king. So he says, this oracle concerns the prince or King Zedekiah, who is back in Jerusalem, and all the house of Israel who are in it. Or basically, this is a prophecy directed at the people back in Jerusalem that hadn't been exiled yet. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. Or basically, he's telling him to tell them what I've just demonstrated, going through a hole with baggage. This is what's going to happen to the people back left in Jerusalem still. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, kind of like an ant trying to capture an animal. And he shall be taken into my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. So, if you've been studying through Ezekiel, if you've been studying through Jeremiah, or other parts you're familiar with your Bible, this should sound really familiar, because this is describing something that happened to King Zedekiah that we've read about in other chapters, specifically 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52. You can look that up on your own time if you want, where Zedekiah ends up, and this is like 6 years down the road from this prophecy, but it's happened in other chapters where Zedekiah, he tries to escape at night while Babylon is sieging Jerusalem, And he doesn't get very far, right? He if you guys know what I'm talking about, he gets a ways away. The Babylonian army catches up with him. They capture him. They bring him back to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar passes judgment on him, and it's pretty harsh. He has all his sons and all his royal officials killed in front of him. He pokes his eyes out, brings him back to Babylon to sit in prison till he dies. And that's why it says here that he wouldn't see the land of the Chaldeans, because he was basically blind. And the sad thing about the whole thing is that God tried to warn Zedekiah through Jeremiah before it happened. Hey, if you just surrender and you don't try to escape, it's going to be well with you. And he lacked the faith to obey God's word. He thought he knew better. He's like, no. I can't trust that. I'm just going to do my own thing, and I'm going to try to get away. And he ended up facing really hard consequences because of that. Verse 14, it says, "And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers, all his troops, and I will unsheathe the sword after them," or the sword. Basically, none of his soldiers or anyone could help him. They'd all be harmed as well in this attack by Babylon. "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries." Again, we see this phrase that we see all through Ezekiel where it says, "They shall know that I am the Lord." That's his heart in all of this. Because remember, in the previous chapters we were in last time, their idolatry was so bad. I mean, they had the whole temple all desecrated with false idols. They were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping everything except the one and only true God, to the point they didn't even know his presence was still at the temple when it was leaving the temple. So they've gone so far away from God, they're not looking to him. They think he's abandoned them. And he's trying to he's having to go to this drastic measure to get their attention so that they would know that he's God. They would understand, oh, he's told us all this was going to happen, and we just didn't listen. We brought this upon ourselves. And then they'd repent, come back to him. He'd restore them and bring them back to the land. Verse 16, it says, "But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord." Or basically what he's saying there is that that God, we've talked about this, there was a remnant of people, that of the Jewish people, that weren't going to die, that he was going to save, specifically the ones he knew who'd repent. But basically he says here he was specifically going to save them so that among the Gentile nations they go to, when they repented and turned back to God, they would be able to reveal the one and only true living God to those Gentiles, because God wanted to show himself to them too. And so God, obviously, he wants to show himself to people through his love in our life, his grace in our life, his blessing in our life. But God also wants to show himself to people through the judgment that kind of comes upon people, or the correction that comes upon sin in our lives as well. And one of the areas in Scripture where you really see that is during the tribulation period, which we're all going to not be in. But that tribulation period, like, it says the people understand that the great judgment's coming upon them for their sin. They understand they're from God. They curse him, like, for them. Like, they're so hard-hearted and stubborn, they won't repent of their sin. But they know that that's where it's coming from. And ultimately, even in his judgment, he is wanting people to turn to him and repent so that he can save them. So he wants to use them basically as an example to the people, so people, like Gentile people, could know who the one and only true God was too. And it says in verse 17, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it, and the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So again, he's telling him to do something as an example to them. He's saying, take some water, take some bread, eat it, like really fearfully, like shaking. And he's basically telling them that this is how it's going to be for those people that are back in Jerusalem when Babylon's attacking them. And if you remember, they laid siege to the city for a long time. They basically surrounded it, didn't let any food or water in or out of it. So the people were slowly starving. So he's like saying, this is what it's going to be like. Like, they're going to be eating like bread and water, and they're going to be so scared and traumatized by what's going on, thinking it might be like their last meal. He's saying that's what it's going to be like for them. verse 21, and he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb that you, as in all the Jewish people, have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow old, and every vision comes to nothing?" So basically, he's confronting a false thinking among the people. They were basically saying something along the lines of, "Ezekiel, you've been telling us this for a long time. Jeremiah said the same thing. Nothing's happened. Like, it's not going to happen. You're just talking a bunch of, like, what rubbish. It's like, we don't have to worry about this." They have this nonchalant attitude about God and his word, or kind of a complacency toward him, not taking it very seriously. Yet, again, what the people feel to realize is his lack of his judgment being carried out quickly had nothing to do with the fact that it wasn't going to happen. It had everything to do with the fact that he wanted to show his grace and love to them and get them to repent so that they didn't get to that point of being completely destroyed, which they're moving towards, which a lot of them were going to face. He was trying to save them from that. Instead of them being complacent, he wanted them to be attentive at what was being told to them. This judgment, it's imminent. Listen, turn from your wicked ways. Don't just be a hearer of my word. Be a doer of my word and turn back to me so I can save you ultimately. And you don't have to face these really bad consequences, but that's not what they did. And it made me think of how God tells us that in the last days, people, Christians, would have the same attitude. He says in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They'll say, 'What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created.'" And what's sad is, isn't that what we see now, even in God's church? "Oh, that was for back then. People don't actually follow that now. You can marry whoever you want to. Does it really upset God that you're killing life?" Like they try to justify their sin and contradict actually what God's word plainly says. Exactly like they told us would happen. And then you also see this attitude of, the Bible teaches all the way through the New Testament for us to have this attitude of expectancy. And what I mean by that is that Jesus' return is imminent. But what you see is this theology of complacency. Jesus said he was going to come back a long time ago. Obviously he isn't. It's not going to be anytime soon. You don't need to worry about that. Oh, rapture. It's like he's not coming back to take us away. These like biblical foundational truths that were believed by all the saints for all these years, all of a sudden people are like questioning them. Oh, you guys are just escapists. You just want to leave like because life's hard. Well, Jesus actually tells you to pray to be saved by the coming tribulation. So yes, I do want to leave the hard stuff because Jesus tells me to. But the attitude he tells us to have in Luke 12, or he tells his disciples, and understand this was 2,000 years ago, so you better have it all the more. But he says in Luke 12, 35 through 40, "Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. And you also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." I like that. If you knew somebody was coming to break in your house, would you just sleep? And like, just like, whatever? No, you'd be awake, you'd be alert. And he's saying, that's the way you should be to my coming. Like I said, 2,000 years ago he said that. How much more should we be ready and alert now? And here's the thing. Having a heart of like this mindset of expectancy, of just always like knowing it could be today. He could come back. it doesn't produce complacency in your life, or it shouldn't. It should produce this urgency of like, I don't have a single moment to waste. That person in my family doesn't know Jesus, man. If he comes back now, they're a goner. I need to be the one to tell him. I need to be the one to show him his love. That's what it's supposed to produce in you. I give you understanding, like, end times theology, and understanding like what Jesus says about the urgency, like the expectancy we have. It's not so you can argue with your friend about their eschatology, all right, in case you didn't know that. That's not what it's for. What it's for is understanding that stuff is because it's so important is because it will affect how you live your daily life. Not for this world that could just be gone in a second, but for the next that you could be in the next hour. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 23 says, tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. So basically what he says to these people that are basically saying, it's not going to happen, he's saying, you're wrong. It is going to happen. And I'm going to put an end to all these false prophets saying otherwise because it's imminent. It's going to happen soon. You need to listen. And then he goes on to address some different people. It says in verse 26, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies the times far off. So these people are in essence saying, this is like a long time off, what's going to happen. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not going to affect us. So we'll just keep doing what we're doing because we're not going to face the repercussions for our sin. Which not only was bad theology, but it was a pretty selfish attitude, right? It's like, well, it's not going to affect me. I mean, yeah, Jerusalem might be destroyed and my brothers and sisters might be hurt, but it don't affect me, so I don't really care. I'm just going to keep doing what I want to be doing. But here's the sad thing. Sometimes we can do that with sin. We can either kind of not look at the immediate effects or see that, like, think that it's not immediately affecting us, but forget about the long-term consequences. People do that with premarital sex all the time. They sit there and say, like, well, I'm using protection, so, like, I'm not going to get, you know, a disease, or I'm not going to get someone pregnant, and they think they're good, but they ignore the long-term emotional, like, consequences of it. Not only for them, but for the other person. I deal with this stuff in counseling all the time. I deal with it in my own life for my own mistakes. I see people do it, like, divorce. Like, I'm going to get divorced because that's what makes me happy. But they're not thinking of how it's going to affect their kids or anyone else. It's all about them. So these people are just all about themselves. They're just like, it's not going to affect us. I don't care. And again, they completely miss out on the fact that in the judgment, or this judgment that wasn't happening, again, the fact that it was delayed or they weren't going through it, it wasn't due to the fact that somehow God wasn't going to do it or they weren't going to experience consequences for their sin. It's just that it was being delayed because of God's love for them. And they go a step further in using that grace or that God showing mercy to them over a time period to justify why they should keep going on in their sin, which is a horrible place to be. I mean, we do not, again, want to mistake God's tolerance and patience, or his patience and his mercy for tolerance of sin in our lives, but we most certainly don't want to use that grace as an excuse to keep on doing that very thing that he's trying to save us from, just like he was trying to save these guys from destroying themselves, yet they're using that grace to justify to continue on that path of destruction. That's the last thing we want to do. And he goes on and he tells these people in verse 28, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So, and again, he tells these guys, you guys are wrong. You are going to face repercussions for your sin because you're not listening, and they're going to be sooner than you think. And 6 years later, that Babylonian army, as they were sieging the city, they broke through the walls, and all this stuff that Ezekiel said ended up happening just like God prophesied in his word so many years before. another reason why you know the Bible's true, because it's full of stuff like that. Now, having said that, here's what I want to kind of go back to, because I think it's really the foundational thing. Like, whether you're talking about hearing from God regarding sin in your life, whether you're talking, like, you're coming here tonight and you're dealing with something really hard and you're looking for God for understanding and comfort, whether you have a big decision to make and you're looking for God's wisdom and to lead you in it, all of those things, as far as hearing the God's voice, listening to what he has to say to you through his word, it all starts in the same place, a place of submission and a place of surrender to him and his will. Like he told these guys in the beginning, thus says the Lord, or Son of Man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. If you want to see, if you want to hear what God wants to do in your life, and is there anyone here that doesn't? I don't know about you, but because God's will is good and perfect and pleasing, I always want to be there. And maybe you're not even looking for something specific right now, but I would guess you still want to be in God's will. And the key to doing that is being submitted and surrendered to him. And that's something that we want to daily come before God and say, Lord, am I there? Am I submitted and surrendered? Are there parts of me that I'm holding back? I was studying Jacob wrestling with God. I'm going to teach it at the women's potluck tomorrow. But I just thought it was interesting how, if you guys know that account, when he's afraid of Esau and he's... were you disappointed, Josh? I was going to teach on, like, how to be a godly woman, but I didn't think I was qualified for it. So, but no, he's got all these caravans of animals, right? And he's basically, you know, afraid Esau's going to react badly for obvious reasons, because he stole his birthright and his blessing, and he's coming home after a while. But he sends these waves of, like, sheep and camels and oxen, like in waves, with him being at the very back. And it made me think of how, like, that's what we can do with our lives with the Lord, right? You can have my sheep. You can have my oxen. Here's my camels if you really want them. But not me, Lord. I'm in the back. You know, I'm not willing to give you everything, that one part of me. When God is, he'll wrestle you if he has to get every single bit of you, to get you in that place of submission for your benefit. Because he wants to bless you. And he can't bless you to the fullest extent unless you're willing to give him every single bit of you. You got to surrender. You got to submit. Or he'll help you with it. But having said that, maybe that's a word for somebody tonight. Maybe you are looking for direction or something, and you're having trouble hearing from God. And that's why. You're just not submitted to surrender. Maybe you're fearful, like Stephen's saying. And it's because that thing that you're fearful, you haven't submitted and surrendered to God. There's this saint that I really admire, the books he's read on prayer or written on prayer. We got one out there. His name is George Mueller. And he's got this great write-up on how to ascertain God's will in your life. He's got, like, these steps, like, for him. Like, this is what I would do to, like, understand God's will in my life. And the first one he writes before anything else just blows my mind every time I read it, because even though this makes total sense to me, I don't do this when I'm seeking God's will in my life. He says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever they may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. So before we go home tonight, I'm going to have the worship team come back up here, and I'm just going to ask you guys, and every one of us should be here, come before the Lord and make sure that we're surrendered and submitted to whatever his will is in our lives. Maybe you're already there. Amen. Stay there. Maybe you're already hearing his voice. But maybe you're not. And like I said, this is something I have to check often, several times a day. And especially when I know there's something that, you know, like I said, like I'm holding back, like I'm fearful of something. All right, Lord, what is it that I'm not submitting and surrendered to you in? Because I want to be. Because I know you're always good. I know what you have for me is pleasing. I know what your will is perfect. help me give you this part of my life, give you this thing, so I can hear your voice, so I can hear you speak to me. Amen? And if you got business to do with God, like I said, don't leave here without doing it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we want to be completely submitted and surrendered to you in our lives. And Lord, if there's areas of our life where we're not that way, I pray, Lord, you reveal those things to us. Lord, maybe we already have some things right now that the Holy Spirit's showing us that we're scared of. We have anxiousness about. We have discouragement over. And it's you just trying to show us that that's something that we need to give to you and trust you with. Knowing that you're going to be good, you're going to be pleasing, and you're going to be perfect in whatever your will is in that area of our life. And because of it, we truly can. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be anxious. We can give it to you. Cast it to you, as your word says. Knowing you care for us. And then just listen and look. See with our eyes. Hear with our ears. What your good and perfect and pleasing will is in our lives. And follow as you lead. Obeying without asking questions. Just letting you clarify and lead us. Knowing that the best place we could ever be is clinging to you and following where you take us. That's where we want to be with you. We want to see you. We want to hear you. We want to go with you wherever you lead. Help us tonight be there, Lord. In Jesus' name.